In our mini-series that we've been doing out of the book of 1 John, so far we've seen that true followers of Jesus, first of all, they have a right understanding of who Jesus is. They have a right understanding of their own sinfulness, desperate need for forgiveness. John also explains that true followers of Jesus have this growing pattern of obedience in their lives. It starts small, works out more and more as their lives go on. And they also saw last week that they have this growing pattern of love. This is the portrait that John is painting as a true believer, and we're going to add to that portrait today. Now, remember why John wrote this book. He was an old man, right? He was the last of the living apostles. It was about 90 or so A.D. when this book was written. He was troubled about how wrong teaching concerning the person and the work of Jesus was undermining the people's faith and dividing the church there in Ephesus. And so he is showing these confused Christians what a follower of Christ believes, first of all, and how that works out, that belief works itself out into patterns of a changed life. He's writing this book so these young Christians can distinguish the difference between truth and error. And so today we're going to look about how a true follower of Christ does not love the world. And I know that when I say that, you might be thinking, whoa, wait a minute, Steve. I mean, doesn't it say in one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16, right? The one that's in between the goalposts in every football game. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And if God loves the world like that, how in the world are you going to say that we should not love the world? So that's where we're headed today. If you have a Bible, you can flip it open to 1 John chapter 2 or follow along on your mobile device. And I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Do not love the world, John says, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from where? The world. And the world is passing away along with all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so I want to start out this morning by defining terms, because we need to understand the word world and the word love. In the New American Commentary, it says this. John uses the term cosmos, that's the Greek word that's translated world, in three distinct and basic ways. First, he says, to describe the created universe. Second, to describe the world of human persons. And the last way is to describe an evil, organized, earthly system controlled by the power of the evil one that has aligned itself against God. And in these verses, John uses the third meaning. And so what John is explaining to these Christians is a warning. Now, remember a couple of weeks ago, John warned believers about knowing who the real Jesus was, not to be confused by the false teachers there in and around the city of Ephesus who were preaching a completely different Jesus. The Jesus they preached was not an eternal person, but just a regular, normal person who was also very spiritual and very moral, worthy of imitating. But the Jesus of the scriptures that we read is an eternal being. There always was a Father. There always was a Son, even before the creation happened. And then at the right time, this eternal Son who was with the Father came to planet Earth, took on a human body, died for our sins, was raised on the third day. He is the real Jesus. Believing in him for forgiveness of your sins means that you can be assured of your salvation and you can have a home in heaven, when you die. And so to John, it has another warning for these young Christians. He is saying, there is this evil system that is opposed to God. And you need to understand, it is an enemy. Because this evil system is set up in opposition to God, that means it's also set up against you. Even the Apostle Paul in his writing to the Ephesian church confirms this. He said in chapter 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." That's that word again. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So I just wanted to say that the Apostle Paul also confirms this, that there is an evil system out there that is opposed to God, and this is what we are called not to love. This sinful, evil system that is called by John in his book that we call 1 John in our Bibles, the world. Now the word love, there are many passages of Scripture that could help us understand the word love. And John shows us one place here in chapter 2. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Isn't that interesting? So whatever loving the world means, it must mean something very similar to loving the Father, because they're set in contrast to one another. Now the Greek word here for the word love is the word agape. Not agave, that's tequila. We're talking about agape love. Agape love is one-directional love. It's the covenant love shown by God all through the Scriptures toward His people, even though they constantly disobeyed Him. Agape love is unconditional. Agape love means, I will love you no matter what. I will love you even if you do not love me back. It's the kind of love that we husbands are called to love our wives. Think about that. I will love you no matter what. I will love you even in those times when you're not loving me back. I will love you even if I don't get anything out of this relationship. It's exactly what he's talking about. And so the idea here in 1 John is that this agape love implies something. It implies an allegiance, a first priority, a loyalty. And that's exactly how John is using it here. Here's the deal. When we set anything or any person, you know, up in our lives that has loyalty over and above God, what inevitably happens there is that is idolatry. And idolatry is misplaced allegiance. It's a misplaced loyalty, a misplaced affection for something other than God Himself. And John is warning these believers that if you pledge allegiance to one side, then what you're actually doing is declaring opposition to the other, and you're putting it behind your back. Because you see, these two things, the world and God, are in opposition to one another. We cannot love God and love the world system at the same time. The stakes are high, John is saying, and that's why he says, do not love the world. Now, one little caveat here, John is not saying that the created world, now the created universe itself is evil. Now, we know that from the book of Genesis, that when the universe was created and all the galaxies and all the stars and everything, you know, the world and everything in the world, God said that it was good. But what is being said is that we as humans in our sinfulness have followed evil rather than good. We have a misplaced allegiance. We have a misplaced affection for the things of this world rather than the Creator Himself. Created things as compared to the Creator. How do we know that? How do we know that we have this struggle, this misplaced allegiance and affection? Well, because all of us, as John is saying in this passage, all of us struggle with what I would call this three-headed monster, you know, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Now, I like to say that these three things are lusts. In fact, in some translations, in place of the word desires is the word lusts. And I think that's a better translation, at least for us here in the 21st century, because the word lust carries a little bit of a harsh, a little bit of an edge to it, doesn't it? I think we understand that better. And so, the lust to do something apart from the will of God, those are the desires of the flesh. The lust to have something apart from the will of God, Those are the desires of the eyes. The lust to be something apart from the will of God. That is the boastful pride of life. So I want us to step back and just think a minute about how we are created. We are created with legitimate desires. These desires need to be fulfilled honestly. They are indispensable for our survival, not only as people, but as an entire human race. Take food and drink as an example. Without the satisfaction of this desire, we're either going to starve to death or we're going to die of thirst. I mean, I think you can only go like 3 days without water or something like that. Take sexual desire. If it goes unsatisfied, ultimately, right, the human race would have died off long ago. Take getting tired, for instance. We all need sleep. I think it's interesting that in the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 120 or 121, right in there somewhere, it says that sleep is a gift from God. And so this afternoon, when you're going to take your, nap, you know, after church and after, it is St. Patrick's Day. So when you're taking your nap and you're putting your head on your pillow, remember, this is a gift from God. How wonderful. Scripture also says that we are to enjoy the results of what these desires give. So that means it's fun to taste all kinds of food. I mean, think of all the TV shows that are out there about food. I mean, probably, a lot of you people call yourself foodies, and you're into tasting all this gastronomic woo stuff. I mean, well, I get that. It's fun to taste different kinds of food. It's fun to use the gift of sex. It's good and right to get a good night's rest. God gave us taste buds. He gave us passions. And part of the reason is simply to enjoy things in life. That's the cool thing about God. Think also about this. Out of all of God's creatures, only we humans, not the animal world, but just us people, are capable of transcendent thinking. Do you know what that means? That means we can transcend our location in time and space at the speed of thought. That's an amazing thing. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. How does that work out in our lives? Well, we all have memory. We can relive the past to either accept it and feel good about it. You know, looking at all those high school graduation pictures from so many years ago and you're remembering, all the good things about, oh, that was such a wonderful time in my life, except for that one girl. But yeah. Or we can remember things and let the guilt of it ruin our lives. We can anticipate entire future scenarios. Think of that. We can even make choices about those things even before they happen so that when they do happen, we've already figured out what choice we're going to make. We can visualize ourselves doing things, occupying different positions in life, being married to a different partner, and all of these things are transcendent thinking. We are capable of using our desires in all kinds of ways for all kinds of things that are either good and right or totally not cool at all and outside of the will of God. Now, on the good side of that, we are amazing creatures created in God's image, and God's creation is just mind-blowing when you think about it. But because of this transcendent ability, there's a bit of a warning here because it complicates the intensity of our sin issues. That's what John is saying here. So let's look at this thing that we're calling the three-headed monster, right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust to do something apart from the will of God. Now, many times this shows itself in the externals of our life, right? The way we want to do things, the way we want our desires to work out. And these things sometimes aren't always external, because sometimes it's the stuff that lies in our hearts. It's things like sex outside of marriage, drunkenness, slander, the desire to see somebody else fail, the desire to get revenge, gossip, all kinds of things. It's also dark things that are deep down inside our heart that maybe nobody else even knows about. Selfishness. You know, as a single guy, I became a follower of Christ when I was junior in college. And so it was a radical difference for me because, you know, I had lived this sinful life for so many years. And I knew how to sin really good. And so when I became a Christian, it was really an understanding. I knew going into being a Christian that there is an allegiance tied to this thing. So for the first couple of years after I was a Christian, I thought I had selfishness down. And then I fell in love with this beautiful woman and got married to her. And all of a sudden I realized, wow, I'm one selfish dude. And some of you husbands, maybe you can understand. My selfishness was exposed big time. I still struggle with that today. This list includes seeking attention or seeking affirmation from other people instead of God. Resentment and bitterness. It can come out in self-loathing, self-hate, self-pity, self-hurting. The things that nobody else knows about, but things that we want to do. These are things that are part of the lust of the flesh. The lust to have something apart from the will of God. It might be chasing after money, right? We all know about that. Material possessions is our source of excitement and the way we get an identity. Maybe it's having certain things that make us feel superior to other people. And so we put ourselves up by putting other people down because we have things that we think are much better and they don't. Or maybe it's a position that you're after. You don't care about the money angle. No, that's not a big deal for you. But the big deal for you is a title. It's a position. It's coveting somebody else's boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife. Maybe it's simply coveting the life that somebody else has because they always seem, they have all these good friends and they know everything's going so well and you want that for yourself. Craving of the eyes, the lust of the eyes, the lust to have something apart from the will of God. And then the lust to be something apart from the will of God. Pride of life shows itself in wanting to be something other than what God has designed for us. I like what F.F. Bruce said about this because it resonates with me as a fellow pastor. He said, if my reputation, my public image matters more to me than the glory of God or the well-being of my followers, the pretension of my life has become the idol of my worship. Yeah. So I think every one of us can struggle with that one, right? The struggle with position. The struggle with having a title before or after our name or that corner office or whatever it may be that you desire to be. Maybe this plays itself out in your social media world, right? Your Twitter clout. Ooh. How many retweets did I get on that one? Wow. What cool celebrities are following me now? Woo! Are we tempted to base our self-worth on things that we've done, things that we have, or what other people perceive us to be? So how do you handle this, three-headed monster? Well, John is explaining to the Ephesians here in 1 John that this world system is not just opposed to God. This system wants to take them out too. You see, we believers, it says in the scriptures, are to be in the world, but not of the world. Right? We are to be in the world, but we are not to make full use of the world. Why does the Bible say that? Have you ever thought about why does the Bible say that? Because we're supposed to be goody two-shoe kind of people? And no, that's not why it says it. It says it because we have an entirely different mission to live out. The moment we become a Christian, the moment we become a follower of Christ, we have been given a different mission to live out for the rest of our days on this planet. That's why. We are to be in the world, but not make full use of the world. Not long ago, I was talking with a guy who was a brand new Christian. Only a, a couple of weeks or so into his faith, and we grabbed lunch together, and he was asking about what he should do because a bunch of his friends had this trip planned for a while, and this trip was going to be all about all kinds of stuff and shenanigans, you know, that he knew would not please God and would be outside of the will of God. And he said he and his buddies had done several of these trips in the past. He knew exactly what was going to take place. And so he was just wondering, you know, what should I do? And I asked him, well, I said, the trip itself, it's fine going on trips. There's nothing, you know, outside of the will of God to go out on a trip or something like that with your friends. But I said, can you go out and hang out with your friends and remain strong for the Lord? And he said, well, I don't know. Probably not. I don't want to put myself, he said, in that position. So guess what he did? He went ahead and paid for his part of the trip because he didn't think that it would be fair. They had planned this for so long that it didn't be fair for him. Everybody was counting on his part of the money to be part of the whole deal. So he paid for his part of the trip, and then he chose not to go. And I'm thinking that his buddies probably blew their minds a little bit on that one. But I also was thinking, wow, you know, that's what it's all about. For him at this point in his Christian life, very new, just into it, he chose to do what he needed to do in order to please the Father with whom he had experienced forgiveness of sins. I'm thinking, wow, here is this young guy who's a couple of weeks into his faith, and he already knows that there is an allegiance tied to this thing called following Jesus. I can be with the world, or I can be with God. Which is it going to be? And he was making one of the first discipleship decisions because at this point in his life, he knew most likely the temptation would be too much for him. And so he chose to walk away. Question for all of us. Am I going to put God first in my life? The things that I want to be, the things that I want to have, and the things that I want to do. Really, that is the question, isn't it? And putting God first sometimes involves very difficult choices that our friends and our family may never understand. And so in order to stave off this three-headed monster, God has, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, John has something here for us. And it's all about being the kind of believer who is not impressed any longer with the world system. It's found in the verses just preceding this section. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to read to you 1 John 2, 12 through 14. As I read these verses, what I want you to do is I want you to listen to the titles that John gives different groups of believers there. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Notice it's not for their sake, it's for his name's sake. Isn't that interesting? God forgives our sin for whom? His name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, why? Because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Little children, fathers, and young men. What is he referring to? Well, first of all, the term little children refers to, in one sense, all believers. Literally, the word means born ones. All Christians have been born into God's family through faith in Jesus Christ, and their sins, as 1 John was saying here to the little children, their sins have been forgiven. That's one of the first things that you understand when you become a follower of Christ, when you put your faith and trust in what Jesus did for you. My sins are forgiven. And it's like this giant relief. The very fact that someone is in God's family, sharing his nature, ought to discourage him from becoming friendly with the world system. Why? Because even as a young person, a young child, this person should realize there's something in opposition that is out to get my father. You see, little children. Something else is also true about this. We begin as little children. We begin as born ones. But we must not stay that way. And only as a Christian grows spiritually does he or she learn to overcome the world. And so John is mentioning three kinds of Christians in the local church family. Spiritually speaking, we have fathers, we have young men, we have little children. Fathers, these are the people that are mature believers. These are the people that have an intimate personal knowledge of God because they know God. They've walked with God. They know the dangers of the world. No Christian who has experienced the joy and the fellowship with God that we talked about a couple of weeks ago, right? The fellowship there. Fellowship means that we have been brought into, the moment we trust Christ, we have been brought into the fellowship of the Trinity. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were placed into that relational environment with the entire Godhead. It's just an amazing thing. That's what fellowship is. And this fellowship, by the way, works itself out in mission in life because the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have a mission on planet Earth. And when we're put into this fellowship, we are given the same mission that they have. And when a Christian has experienced the joys and the fellowship of being in God, they will want not to live on the substitute pleasures that this world has to offer. Fathers, those are the fathers. And then the young men are called conquerors. They've overcome the evil one, Satan, who is the prince of the world system that we looked at a little bit earlier in the book of Ephesians. How did they overcome him? Through the written word of God, it says. And that's what John means when he says, you people are the strong people. You people are the people where the word of God abides in you. And so young men are not fully mature, but they are maturing because they know how to use the Word of God effectively. How you doing with that one? What we have here is the Christian family as understood in spiritual maturity titles. You know, not necessarily physical ages. You know, all of them are born ones. But some of them have grown out of infancy into spiritual manhood, spiritual womanhood, spiritual adulthood. You can be a young person physically, but you can also be spiritually and older in that environment. It is the growing, maturing Christian to whom the world does not appeal. This is the person who is too interested in loving his father, the person who is too interested in doing the father's will. The attractions of the world, right, have no allure for him, and he realizes that all the things of the world are just things. That's all they are. Mature believers can say with the Apostle Paul, when Paul was writing to the jacked up church in the city of Corinth, about 40 years earlier, Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, many problems, very immature, lots of infighting, lots of posturing going on, lots of trying to be the special one in that church, and all kinds of issues that they had. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this to them, when I was a child, like you guys, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I reasoned as a child, he's saying to them. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. A Christian stays away from the world because of three things. First of all, because of what the world is. The world is a satanic system that hates and opposes their father. Secondly, because of what the world does. The world attracts us to live on sinful substitutes. And third, because of who the Christian is. The Christian is a child of the Father. You see? And then John gives his readers an incentive to consider in this whole thing of defeating and conquering this three-headed monster. He said, the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. That little phrase there, the world is passing away. I think the vast majority of people in the world today, in the system in which we live, honestly laugh at that statement. The world is passing away? Oh, people, do you really believe that that is happening? You're reading a 2,000-year-old book. The world is... Oh, come on. Why? Because, you see, they believe that the world is as permanent as it can be. The only sure thing about this world system is that it's not going to be here forever. One day it's all going to be gone, along with all of its attractions, all of its desires, all of its lusts that claw against our humanness, right? But those, it says, who do the will of God will last forever. So there's another contrast that John is bringing out. Do you see this? The world, temporary. Those who do the will of God last forever. He's contrasting two ways of life. A life lived in a light of eternity as compared to a life lived for the things and the attractions and the lusts of the world. A worldly minded person lives for the things that he can see, the lust of the eyes. But a growing spiritual person lives for the unseen realities of God. A worldly minded person lives for the pride of life and the glory of what other people think about him or her. But a growing spiritual person who does the will of God lives for God's approval, something that is unseen in this life but will show up in the next. Two ways of choosing to live, for eternal realities as compared to worldly substitutes. I love what Warren Wiersbe says when he is commenting about this passage. He said, doing the will of God is a joy for those living in the love of God. But when a believer loses enjoyment of the Father's love, he or she will find it hard to obey the will of God. Just a final note here, by the way, on the will of God. What was John referring to when he says, whoever does the will of God? This is the person who abides forever. How do you know the will of God? How do you do the will of God? Is the will of God something that God gives you individually, personally, in some sort of mystical way that you have to sort of kind of figure out? No. I think there's so much confusion about the will of God, you see, but really it's easy to understand. The will of God is simply this: God's principles, commands, and desires as revealed to us in the Scriptures, the written Word of God. I want to read to you what John Piper says. He explains how to live out the will of God, and I think he captures this idea really well. He said, the Bible does not tell you which person to marry, or which car to drive, or whether to own a home or take your vacation, or what cell phone plan to buy, or which brand of orange juice to drink, or 1,000 other choices that you make. He says, what is necessary is that we have a renewed mind that is so shaped and so governed by the revealed will of God in the Bible that we see and assess all relevant factors with the mind of Christ, discern what God is asking us to do. This is very different, Piper says, from constantly trying to hear God's voice saying, do this and do that. People who try to lead their lives by hearing voices are not in sync with Scripture. So what is the answer then? This is what he says. Give yourself to this. Immerse yourself in the written Word of God. Saturate your mind with it. Pray that the Spirit of Christ would make you so new that the spillover would be good, acceptable, and perfect, the will of God. And so what we have here in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, is that he is writing believers in and around Ephesus, explaining that a true believer is one who understands who Jesus is, who's growing and maturing into the kind of person to whom the world and its evil system has no attraction, and will become more and more familiar with the principles, the promises, and the commands of the written Word of God. And as we do that, we will grow from being little children to young men and women who conquer, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, into fathers, mothers, grandmas, grandpas, who are resting and assured in their relationship with God, their Father. But all of this growing and all of this knowing and all of this overcoming, we can't do it on our own. We need Jesus, right? The Jesus explained in this letter, the one who was with the Father in eternity past, who came to earth, became a man, died for our sins, was buried, raised on the third day. John adds to the portrait of a genuine believer, a genuine follower of Jesus, is one who is growing through the stages of spiritual growth where he or she is learning to live the will of God as understood in the Word of God, as opposed to loving the world and being attracted to sinful substitutes. So, how you doing with all of that? If you're like me, would you please pray for me? Heavenly Father, even now we pray for one another that you would help us with these things. It's so easy to be attracted to all of the things of this world. The little baubles that are hung in front of our eyes. The tinsel that looks so right. I pray, Lord, that you would help us with these things. Thank you so much for giving us yourself in the person of the Spirit so that we can understand the written Word of God, and therefore we can live out the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Would you please help us with these things, Lord, as we struggle? Because we do understand, Lord, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We get that. And we want to please you. We want to be the kind of people that are on mission with you, sharing with the world who does not know the real Jesus because they've been fed all of the wrong things about Jesus. We want to be the kind of people that preach the right Jesus in our friendships, when we have people over for dinner, when we're hanging out with our friends, whatever we're doing, when that question comes up, that we're able to explain that Jesus was the one who was in eternity past. He came to earth, took on a human body, died for our sins, and was resurrected. And simply by believing in him, we have forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven when we die. Thank you so much. You did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.